Well, good morning. Please turn with me into the book of Genesis. At least now that we're going through Genesis, at least it's easier to find the book we're going through. In the first book of the Bible, we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be beginning in verse 3, going to verse 25. Hear God's word. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God said that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Before we go any further, let's pray. Oh, Father, what a glorious chapter this is. And Father, I pray that as we look at this chapter, we would look at you in this, that we would have a greater and greater glimpse of who you are. Father, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Troy talked about last week, he preached on verse 2 of chapter 1 in Genesis, about the earth was without form and was void, it was empty. And now we're going to see God start to form his creation, start to fill his creation. We're going to start to see God creating his world. We see in the first three days of creation, he begins to form spaces and kingdoms. And then in the next 3 days, days 4 through 6, he addresses the problem of emptiness by filling those formed spaces and kingdoms with rulers to govern these spaces. Now, I realize how big of a text we have before us, so I'm not going to go verse by verse for you. We'd be here for probably 3 weeks. But what I want to do is just address some of the big major themes that we see in Genesis 1. And the first thing I'd like to address is the six-day creation. And some of you might be looking at me and saying, why is this important? Well, we're going to look at it, why it is important. But there's been much debate as to whether we should look at this creation account and look at it as if it's literal 6 days, or as if it's just figurative and symbolic. This is not a debate just in secular circles and universities, but this is a debate in the church as well. And so we're going to solve this problem once and for all, right? I hope. So did God create the whole entire universe in a literal 6 days? Well, what does the text say? It says in Genesis that God created everything in 6 days. Sounds too simple. That's because it is. You know, if you were going to give a child the first chapter of Genesis and you said, son or daughter, what do you make of these verses? They're going to come up with some great philosophical conclusion that, oh, it's all figurative. No, they're going to say, look, it's God created the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested. Now, let's look at what Scripture says. This is more why I believe we should believe in a literal 6 day creation. The word for day in Genesis chapter 1 is the Hebrew word yom. Showing off my scholarly gifts. Not a scholar by any means. But the Hebrew word yom, the word day, its usage throughout the Old Testament is mostly referred to a literal day. And not only that, but the word day is surrounded by words around it that qualify it as a literal 24-hour day. Every single time this word is used in Genesis 1, it's surrounded by words like morning and evening. Morning and evening sounds like a literal day to me. Literal days have mornings and evenings. The second word that is surrounded by day is a number. These days are given numerical value. And so these days, if they were to be taken as figuratively, would we not think that Moses, who wrote Genesis, would have made it pretty clear? But what does he do? In Moses, in Exodus chapter 20, we read when God gives the Ten Commandments, we read in the command to keep the Sabbath, we read, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. And this is key. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and then he rested on the seventh day. What does it say? The Lord made heaven and earth in 6 days. Not 6 figurative days, not 6 symbolic days, not 6 ages or periods or eras. 6 days, he says. And this is what I'm proposing. If we're going to reject, this is why it's important, why we believe a 6 literal creation, 6 literal day creation, is because if you reject the literal 6 day creation, then you have to read something into the text that is not there. And the other interesting thing about this command in Exodus 20 is God gives the command to Israel to keep the Sabbath on the seventh day. And what is God's reason for giving Israel this command? Because he made the earth in 6 days. Question, if the creation account is figurative, if the creation week is symbolic, then why would Israel imitate a figurative creation week? That sounds really silly to me. Now, why do I put so much emphasis on believing in a literal 6 day creation? Like I said, if you're going to reject the literal 6 day creation, you have to read something into the text that is not there. And furthermore, as we talked about in Sunday school, I think Scripture is pretty clear on this issue. And so if the Bible is so clear on this subject of the creation week and we reject it, The question is, will we begin to reject other parts of Scripture that are clear as well? Do you see the ramifications of this? Now, I'm not saying if you don't believe in a literal six-day creation, that you're not a Christian. By no means. But you're walking on dangerous territory. Will we reject what Scripture says on matters such as Genesis chapter 2, marriage is between man and woman, one male, one female? Will we reject Scripture, what it says about transgenderism, women pastors? When the government says to shut the doors of the church, will we stand up and say, no, God's word is clear on this? And I love Ken Ham, and he says, I love the statement. He says, if you want to be woke proof, believe Genesis 1 through 11 as literal history. Because all the secularists, all the atheists, all the public school systems, what are they teaching? Evolution. You're made from monkeys. And this is what I'm trying to say. The moment you begin to reject one truth of the Bible, then you are more willing to reject more truth and more truth until you apostatize. I mean, you see it. We've seen over the past couple of years Christians deconstructing. They reject one truth of Scripture at a time, and then all of a sudden they leave the faith. That's why believing in a literal six-day creation as Genesis paints it for us is important. Now, let's go on to greater matters, shall we? The next theme I'd like to look at is God's creative power. God's creative power. You notice as I read this section to you, it's mentioned 10 times. God said, and he spoke, and it comes to pass. And then the other thing is, I was just reading this, you notice as well, God said, he says, let there be whatever. And then it says, it was so. And here's the idea, when God speaks, it comes to pass. The fact that every time God creates something shows that he has complete sovereignty and authority over everything that he makes, and he's all powerful. The technical term is omnipotent. God is all powerful. Other passages of Scripture point to the same idea, that God created the world by his own word. Hebrews 11 verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And because God is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, then that means that there's nothing impossible for him to do. God is not like man in the sense that he's limited, he's confined. No, his power is limitless. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he pleases. Obviously, I have to say, God can't sin. He's not going to do something that's unrighteous. But he's not limited. He's all powerful. He's not some deity who wishes to carry something out but doesn't have the resources to carry it out, or he needs someone to come in and step in for him to do something. No, God is all powerful. And in light of God's creative power, Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1, he says that everyone knows of God's creative power. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Paul says, look, God, you look at the heavens. You look at galaxies and stars and planets, and you look at the trees, and you look at the flowers, and you look at all these things. And he says, look, God's creative power is displayed in creation. And he says, if you're going to reject God, that is foolishness. In fact, the Psalms talk about that, right? He is a fool who rejects God. Everyone in this room knows that there is a God, because when you look at creation, creation is screaming to you that there is a God who is all powerful. You know, everyone know, even unbeliever or believer, you know that God exists, and you can't get away from it because you're living in His world. And Paul, he keeps going. He says, His invisible attributes, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And he says, so they are without excuse. Even if a man has never heard the gospel, he is without excuse. Because he knows that there is a God who is all powerful. There is no excuse for their or our rebellion against God. No excuse. You can't say, well, I just didn't know better. Or I didn't have a better pastor to teach me. No, there is no excuse. You know, deep down inside, you are made in God's image. You are made for His glory. You are made to worship Him. And you break His law. And therefore, if the proper response as God, as Creator, is to worship Him, what does fallen man do? We read again in verse 21, they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Instead of giving proper worship that God deserves, giving Him honor, giving Him thanks, you despise Him. You reject Him. Think about this. Let's just say you lived in a king's palace. And because you lived in this king's palace, this king provided you with clothing and food. He gave you all the rights of being in the king's palace, and you were treated as royalty. I mean, you were treated with such grace. And then you decide one day you're going to mock the king behind his back to his servants. And then you decide you're going to start destroying some property in his palace. And then not only that, but you stand up, you start to plan a revolt against the king himself. And you start to plan to usurp his throne. And you want to take his place as king and remove him from being king. What do you think the king is going to do with you when he finds out? He'll kill you, right? Let's think logically. That king will kill you if he finds out you're committing treason, you're mocking him, you're despising his name. Now think about this. You live in God's world. You eat and drink his food. You drink his water. You build houses on his earth. He allows you to have children, to fall in love. He allows you to experience such great graces. He allows the rain to fall upon you. He allows the sun to fall upon you. He allows you to experience summer and winter and fall and harvest and springtime. And yet you despise His name. Yet you mock Him. Yet you blaspheme Him. You were made in His image, and God gave you that privilege, and yet you despise it. What will God do with you? If an earthly king would cast judgment on one of you, if you committed treason against Him, how much more the King of Glory will have with those who reject Him? Oh, I want you to see this. When we talk about God's creative power, God being ruler, God being sovereign, God being omnipotent, this is serious stuff. And with every beat of your heart, as I talked about, you desire to usurp His throne. You desire to be God of your own life. The God who gives you the breath you're breathing right now. The God who gives your heart to beat yet another beat. and you mock him, reject him, dishonor him, and don't give him thanks. Yet still, the God who is all powerful, the God who is able to make galaxies and stars and all the wondrous things of creation, the God who can speak with one word and it comes to pass, is the God who is able to save you. Is the God who is able to save you. 2 Corinthians 4, quote, Troy, he quoted 2 Corinthians 4, 6 from the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle Troy quoting Paul. Paul references back to our text in Genesis 1, 3, when God speaks in the light that separates from the darkness. He parallels the Genesis account with conversion, with salvation, with being saved. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We read, as last week, in verse 2, "The earth was out without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." And Troy made the point that that is the state of all of us born from Adam before we are saved. We are formless, we are void, we are dark, twisted, perverted, sinful. And then we read, when we are saved, or perhaps before we're saved, it talks about we're dead in our sins before our conversion. There's no life in us, there's only death and death. And in our conversion, Paul says, God shines his light into you. He awakens you from your darkness. He awakens your deadened conscience. He awakens your senses to sense you have sinned against this God. And he awakens your senses to realize you need Christ to save you. You need someone who can redeem you. This is the same God who created galaxies, who creates a new heart for you. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." He forms us, like he did that formless void in Genesis 1. He forms us into new creations. And he fills that empty void with life, with living water, with his Spirit. It's with a word he makes us alive. Think about that. The same God who, let's say, 6,000, 8,000 years ago, whatever you believe, however many thousands of years ago, who spoke this world into existence, is the same God who spoke into your life and called you to live, called you to be redeemed. That is amazing. That he would take your dead stone heart. Oh, is this hitting anyone this morning? God takes your stone cold heart and speaks life into it. Oh, that is so amazing. Oh, I'm so captured by that. The God who creates is the God who recreated me. He's personal. He's not like Allah, just off in the distance, wants nothing to do with this creation. No, he comes and he speaks. He says, "Rise, live." And then we read, and with Jesus, John says, "This was the one through whom all things were made." And Jesus says about himself later on in John chapter 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So in the context of the Lazarus episode, when he goes to Lazarus and raises him up from the dead, and he tells his disciples, "I'm going to wake him up." And his disciples are like, "You're going to wake him up from sleep?" No, he's going to rise him from the dead. And as Jesus stands before Lazarus' his tomb, what does he say? Three words. Lazarus, come out. And what happens? Lazarus comes out of the tomb. With a word, he speaks. And this is the same Jesus by whom all things are made. This is the same Jesus who will call all of us out of our graves, out of our tombs when we all die. And he will speak with a word and cause us all to be raised in everlasting glory. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Oh, is this not glorious? The God who creates galaxies, the God who recreates your heart, is one day going to say to your dead body, "Live." Prophesy to those dead bones, Ezekiel, and they will live. And Jesus will make your dead, dry bones live at the end of all days. Speaking about salvation and the resurrection, there's another side of this that I have to hit upon and address. With the word, God will summon all creation to his great white throne. We read in Revelation chapter 20, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, was thrown into the lake of fire." Brethren, hear me out. The God who can save with the word is the same God who in Matthew 7 will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And with the word, he will cast you into hell if you are not in Christ. With a word, all of creation will be summoned to his throne. No, there is no hiding. When God speaks and he calls everyone to account, you cannot hide. You can call for mountains to fall on you. You can call for oceans to bury you under. That won't work on that day. God will call all men and women to stand before his throne with a word, and you cannot get out of this. And with a word, he will cast you into eternal judgment. Oh, I want you to see this God who is omnipotent, who is all powerful. Yes, he can save. But this is a God to be feared, not to be played with. Not my little buddy, my little friend. He's to be revered, to be worshipped, to be in awe of. And as an unbeliever, you ought to be terrified of God's omnipotence. That God is all powerful. That should terrify the living daylights out of you. Because you are finite, you are a creature. Oh, what a terrible thing, the writer to the Hebrews says, a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Run to Christ. Find refuge in him. Trust in him. Turn to him and you can be saved. And I want to hit a little more on God's power for us as believers. If we're going to look at God's power, and we're going to meditate on his his omnipotence. There is a great application for us here about God's omnipotence. And it's this. I can't find it here. Oh, there we go. I'm trying to find it. Is that if this God, you believe as a Christian, God is all powerful. You do, right? You believe he's all powerful. You believe with a word he can speak, move mountains, cast down valleys, create new hearts. If we believe that, if we believe that there is nothing for him that is impossible for him to do, that even if Rome were to gather with all its armies, they would be destroyed with the breath of his mouth. And the tallest mountain to God looks like a tiny ant in his sight. If this God who is all powerful to you, why don't you lay hold of God in prayer more? Why do we not witness more? Why don't we pray more? Why are we so content with not seeing God move? I'm always just captivated by this verse. I quoted it a couple months ago. But Isaiah 64, verse 7, there is none that calleth upon thy name and that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. There's none that call upon my name. There is none that takes hold of me in prayer. Does God desire to move? Does God desire to work? Yes, but not apart from your praying. Not apart from your witnessing. Oh, if we really believe this, we would lay hold of God in prayer. We would lay hold of God in prayer. And oh, I want you to see this as well. If we really believe that God is omnipotent, that should spark in us a flame of faith that can move mountains, right? If we believe, if we study the attributes of God and we study that he's all powerful, oh, that would, he is all powerful. He can do anything, right? That would be your attitude. Anyways, let's keep going, or else we're going to be here for 3 hours. The third point I'd like to for us to see is seven times in this chapter we see it was good. It was good. God creates something. He speaks something into existence. And he declares his creation to be good. God evaluates his own work. Whether if it was the light, the birds of the air, the planets, the stars. He says, that is good. Now, what are we to make of these words? Why are they such importance? And it's this. That God is the ultimate determiner of good. God determines what is good. Not man, not the public school, not liberals, not conservatives. God declares what is good and what is wrong. There is a standard. There is a transcendent reality which is embedded into creation. Of that of which is good and of that which is wrong. You know, on the other hand, the atheists will say this whole universe came from nothing. We're just floating bags of bacteria and monkeys and fish. But the thing is, the atheist, he'll say things like, it's good to love your neighbor and not eat them. It's good for murderers and rapists to receive justice for their crimes. But wait a minute. Who says we're all bacteria and fish and evolved monkeys? When you throw a rock off a mountain and it crashes all over the ground and it splits into 1,000 pieces, do you cry over a rock? No, I don't think so. Therefore, what's the difference between me and you and the atheist's worldview? Nothing. We're just floating bags of protoplasm and bacteria. Who says? By what standard? Because you think it's good? Well, Hitler thought it was good to kill 6 million Jews. Who says? What's the standard? What's the standard? And you know what the atheist does? Every single day. This is amazing. Every day the atheist lives in God's world, he borrows from his world. Or he borrows from the Christian worldview. The atheist says there's absolutes, there's a moral standard, there's all these things, there's logic, there's gravity, there's all these things. But the thing is, there can't be no absolute moral standard in the atheist worldview because there's no God, there's no meaning, there's no purpose. We're just merely arguing over preference on what we feel. If I want to eat my neighbor, then the atheist can't object to that. Why? Why? Because they're just floating bags of bacteria. Right? That makes sense? And as an atheist, you cannot get away from the fact that you live in God's world. You are made in his image. There is a standard which you yourself borrow from. There is an absolute standard in this world, and the reason being is because you are living in God's world. And this is the way he created it. And when we do not obey God's moral standard, what happens? We get chaos, right? Because God's world can't be governed by any other way but by his standard. What does fallen man do with God's law? He calls evil good and good evil. We read that in Isaiah, right? Man calls good evil and evil good. And why does fallen man do that? He hates God. He hates his standard. He hates it. And that's what man does. He muddles God's creative order. God brings distinctions. God brings distinctions from light and darkness. God brings separation between animals and humans and all these things. And what does man do? A monkey is a human. Darkness is light. Light is darkness. You see? And in Isaiah it says, woe to those who call evil good. Woe. That's a judgment. A judgment upon those who muddle God's creative order. And I have to say this as well. If the world is supposed to follow God's standard of goodness, then that means every sphere which God created has to follow that. Family, the church sphere, and also the civil sphere. Every king in every nation, every government is supposed to submit to God's righteousness, God's law. We read in Romans 13, chapter 4, the government is God's servant for your good. He's God's servant. He's God's servant for your good. For if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now let me ask you, if the government is not doing what God has commanded in regard to justice or righteousness, is it acting as God's servant? No, it's not. And therefore, whose role is it to call the government to repentance, to call the government back to God's standard? It's the church. I mean, for example, if you just want proof, Mark 6, John the Baptist, he tells Herod, you know, it's not lawful to have your brother's wife. If John called out Herod the king for his sinful behavior, how much should the church be the prophetic voice in this nation? If the church on earth is to be silent, to not say anything in regard to politics, not say anything in regard to how government should work, who else is going to speak? Christless conservatives? Do you really want those guys to speak on behalf of the church? I don't think so. We must be God's prophetic voice in all spheres, upholding his standards. And let's just say this, God's standard is good. It's holy. It's upright. We as Christians should desire to see God's standard upheld. And there's nothing wrong with that. And I'm not saying, now listen to me very carefully, I'm not saying if a nation makes biblical righteous laws, then that's going to convert the whole nation. Absolutely not, that's what I'm saying. The gospel saves. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But doesn't God hate when civil rulers do injustice? Does God hate unrighteousness? You don't have to read far in your Old Testament to see God casting judgment on civil rulers. Does not God hate when leaders of nations do not obey Him? And let me say this as well. It's not whether or not a nation will be governed by a standard to make laws by, but it's which standard you will have. The atheists and the secularists are not neutral. They have a standard. And guess what? It's anti-Christ, it's anti-Bible, it's anti-God. And they hate the God you serve. There is no neutral ground. And if I have to ask the question, would you rather have Caesar as Lord, Darwin as Lord, or Jesus as Lord? To see His dominion spread. And if we as Christians don't desire to see God's standard upheld in the civil realm, could it be that we're cowardice? That we're cowards? You do realize John the Baptist lost his head for speaking to King Herod, right? It perhaps may be we might have to lose our heads for Jesus. Who's up for that? I'm running out of time. Nice to know. Creation obeys His voice. Point number four. Creation obeys God's voice. We spent a great deal of time talking about God's creative power, the literal six-day creation, God's standard of goodness. The last thing I just want to talk about is God's creation obeying His voice. We read in Proverbs 8, when He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when He established the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters might not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth. Or how about Job? He tells the oceans, thus far and you shall come and no further. He tells creation, do this, and it does it. He tells creation, don't do this, and it doesn't do it. God commands the earth to bring forth fruit, and it brings forth fruit. God commands planets and stars in the sky to remain in their place. God commands mountains to be raised up, and they obey His voice. But God commands you to worship Him, to serve Him, and you say no. You say no. And what did God do with man when he rebelled against His command in the garden? We read in Genesis 3, God cast the man out of the garden, out of Eden. And so it is with those who have sinned in the present time, all those who have sinned against God, all those who have sinned and have refused Him as Creator. They will be separated, cast out from His garden, cast out from His gracious and merciful presence into eternal judgment. And so the question we have is, how does man be reconciled to God? How can man come back? How can man who has refused God and refused His commands be reconciled to God? John says about Jesus that He was the true light. You look at the sun, you look at the moon, and you look at its great light, but this one, John says, shines greater than all of them. This Jesus, His glory outweighs the sun, His glory outweighs all of created things because He is the eternal Son of God. And then John says, this true light, He came into the world and took on flesh. And He went to a cross. He lived a perfect life. He bore our sins, bore our judgment. He rose on the third day victorious. How is it that man can be reconciled to God? John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. Hears my word. Believes me. He has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The God who created this whole universe has created a way for you to be reconciled to him. So come to him. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have spoken. You have created us a world to enjoy, to worship you, to serve you. And Father, we admit that we have rebelled against you. And yet, Lord, in your mercy and your grace, you have recreated us. Saved us, made us new, oh Father. Help us to see more of who you are. Help us, Lord, to grasp you, to grasp how powerful you really are. Oh Father, change hearts in this place. Save, redeem, speak, oh Lord, speak into hearts and save people. Father, no preacher, no man can save anybody, O Lord, but you can. The power resides in you. And, O Lord, work in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.